physically raised from the dead. I forget the exact percentage now, but there was a recent poll taken amongst the clergy. Now notice these are your clergymen, your ministers of religion in the Anglican Church in Britain, and I think a third of them did not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. I'd just leave that with you to ponder, what kind of a Christian faith that is. There are, of course, those who would say, well, you do understand, I can't accept the Bible because of all those miracles, and the most obvious one of which is that a man actually comes out the grave alive. And I just want to spend some time today just looking at that, and I hope you'll come along with me on this one. The sheet that's been given out to you, I'd like to think at the end, will be a summary. You will add to it. I'll show you in a second how we'll operate this. You will add items to that, and that should, I hope, at the end, leave you with some kind of summary of the ideas that we want to have a look at this morning. First of all, what I want to do is to have a look at the arguments which are used against the notion that Jesus rose from the dead. On your sheet there, you'll see there are two columns, and there are six boxes, I think, if my math is right. Six boxes on the left, six on the right. On the left-hand column, I'm suggesting, I'm going to give you six common arguments which are used against the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that the resurrection of Jesus is nothing more than a myth. And the first of these is the swoon theory. You may need only to put in what they are. Don't worry about trying to get the detail. That's entirely up to you, of course. But the first one is the swoon theory. Very simply, it goes like this. Jesus wasn't really dead when he was taken off the cross. He'd had a very rough time, of course, as you do when you're crucified. But he wasn't dead. And when they took the body down and they placed the body in the tomb, the cool of the tomb revived him. And once he was sufficiently revived, he was then able to come out of the tomb. He would then come to his disciples, who quite naturally thought that this was a resurrection from the dead, because, well, at least one of those disciples had seen the crucifixion, and the rest of them had certainly been told about it. Well, he lived on a natural death, but as far as the disciples were concerned, this revival was a resurrection. That's the swoon theory. Can I tell you, it's the most common, the most popular argument against the resurrection. Some would say it was an hallucination. They didn't actually see Jesus, not the real Jesus. They imagined that they had, and so quite naturally they felt it come back from the dead. This comes about, hallucinations do happen. People have very happy thoughts about events or people, and they imagine these people to be almost in front of them. There's a lovely story of, this is not for your notes, by the way, but there's a lady back home, I forget precisely when this was, it doesn't much matter, but her son was in the Navy, and he was away for an awful long time. In fact, a very, very long time. And she dwelt long and hard on the image in her mind of her son, until one day she physically went to the door to open the door, being perfectly sure that he'd actually just arrived on the doorstep. Of course, no such thing had happened. He wasn't there. But that's a very good illustration of hallucination. Thinking upon, longing for a particular person. And on the basis of the very happy memories these disciples had, they had this hallucination. They thought themselves into seeing a vision of Jesus. A third argument, and this is probably the second most popular one, I have to say, is that the body was either stolen or moved. Stolen by the disciples so that they could persuade the people that he'd not stayed dead in the tomb, but he was now fully alive. Or the body had been moved to another tomb for some reason or another, by the authorities, by the Romans, by the Jewish authorities, somebody at any rate, didn't much matter. But the fact is, there was no body there in the tomb, and consequently, the disciples felt that this was a raising from the dead. So, either the body stolen or moved is another argument for the physical resurrection of Jesus being a myth. It was a hoax. Just very simply, a well-organized lie foisted on the people by a very small band of fanatics. And the fifth one, it was the wrong tomb. It was, after all, very early in the morning. When the three women came, they had been crying a great deal as well. You know, all in all, they were pretty emotional, frankly, and just simply lost their way to the real tomb. And, of course, in the half-light of the morning, they didn't realise they'd gone to the wrong tomb, but there it was. There was no body in there, so they quite naturally felt that Jesus' body had been raised. I mean, these women, please remember, these women were strangers in Jerusalem. They didn't live there, so it was quite easy for them to have missed their way to the right tomb. And so on the basis of that empty tomb, it was the wrong tomb, but an empty tomb, the view was then taken that Jesus really had been raised from the dead. And the final one is it just simply is a legend and a myth. In other words, we're not looking at eyewitness accounts here. We are now reading in our Bibles something that was passed down by word of mouth. My guess is most of you will have heard of something called Chinese whispers. I could just give a sentence to the first person on the front row here, and they will pass it on until the message got to the last person in the room. And I could guarantee that the message that started was not the one that finished. In substance, it would be the same, but some of the words would have changed on the way. Well, that's just in a room with however many there are of us here. Imagine what would happen over hundreds or thousands of people and over a long period of time. So it became a bit of a legend, really. It's not to be taken seriously. The truth, whatever the truth was embellished a great deal. And these are not eyewitness accounts. Now, I am not claiming that those are the only arguments, but I'm pretty confident that those are the ones you're likely to come across. And all we want to try and do now is to address each of these. Because I have to tell you, you know, if any of these do happen to be true, you and I are in serious trouble. As I think I said, perhaps it wasn't to this group, perhaps another group. Let me put it this way. If Jesus Christ has not been physically raised from the dead, you are wasting your time in this place. So am I. So are all the brethren and sisters in the other hall there. Complete waste of time. Everything and anything to do with the Christian faith hangs on an empty tomb. The question is, why is it empty? And that's what we want to try and address this morning. And so, what I will do for you here, I'll deal with each of these in turn, and then what I'm going to try and do for you is just to suggest some passages. We will not read them, okay, but there will be references for you to add into the box, if that, you know, does that make some kind of sense here? First of all, Jesus was very dead. Roman executions were pretty thorough. Any officer in charge of a crucifixion who didn't do his own job was himself dispatched. They were pretty brutal days in those days. And if you didn't do your job properly, you were that's it, finished. You weren't just fired. You know, you lost your own life consequently. Now, so all you need to do is just simply to have the reference there, but I'm sure you can read through with me. But just look at some of the interesting facts here. The soldiers therefore came, they broke the legs of the first man, and who had been crucified with Jesus, then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, that's pretty explicit, isn't it? You understand the thinking. I'm sure I'm not telling you much here that you didn't know already. The only way you could breathe with any kind of comfort when you were being crucified was being able to push up with your legs to give slightly more opportunity for an intake of air. By breaking the legs, you could no longer do that. And so it speeded up the process of death. So here for whatever reason, that one there, break the legs. Something of a scream, I guess, of agony from those two. Then they come to the one in the middle, and it's pretty plain to them he's dead already. Now, the centurion, I repeat, it's his job to make sure in his eyes, the criminal really is dead. But look what John also tells you. One of the soldiers had a spear. He rammed it into the side of the body of Jesus, and out of it come blood and water. Did you know that's the most certain piece of evidence that Jesus was dead? When blood separates into clot, that's the blood, and serum, that's the water, the body is dead. So it's a passing comment from Jesus. We may symbolize everything to do with the words blood and water, but this is John recording what he actually saw. Yeah? And the blood had separated into clot and serum. That is a certain sign that was a dead body on the cross. It's a fascinating detail, but it's one we shouldn't miss. That's for certain. It was positive evidence that Jesus was dead. And look at this one here. It was preparation day. This is Mark 15. That's the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate, asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead, summoning the centurion. So you see, Pilate is no fool. Whatever else you make of this man, he's no fool. And he just can't believe that, death has come already. And so he needs to be sure. So, of course, quite rightly, as we now know, he gets the centurion in. He asks him if Jesus was already dead. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph then took the body down, wrapped it in linen, and then we know, took it to the tomb, brand new tomb, as we know from somewhere else, rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So the centurion reported to the governor that it's absolutely true, he is dead. And the body is given to Joseph of Arimathea. For what it's worth, the original language, the original word, or the word in the original for body, is the word for corpse. So Mark is very clear in his language. He wants you to understand that this was not a live body, it was a dead body. He deliberately uses the word corpse in this respect there. Don't be fooled by this fainting and this swooning theory. Easter in Palestine is actually not that warm. And the cold tomb actually would have killed off any flickering remnants of life, wouldn't have revived them. And he would have lost an immense amount of blood, as we know. He would be extremely weak. He would need to disentangle himself. You've got the evidence down here that the body was wrapped up. In that very weakened state, we now want him to kind of just reorientate himself a little bit. He now has to get all this wrapping off that's been put around him. He then, please notice this, from the inside of the tomb, he then has to roll the stone back from the inside. Are you with me on this one? From the inside. If he was on the outside, he could push on the edge. I'm sure you've got a picture in your mind as to how that stone was rolled across the entrance of the tomb. Okay? But Jesus can't stand at the edge of that rolled stone and roll it back like that. He's on the inside with his hands on the flat surface. Yeah? How does he move that across in the state that he's in? Oh, and please remember, when the three women come to on the next day, when they're allowed, after that great Sabbath, to come and really do the embalming of the body, what's the first question that occurs to them? Ooh, my word, how on earth are we going to roll the stone back? These are three women, you know? And they weren't weaklings, you have to, with great respect, they weren't weaklings at all, you know? So if they didn't feel the three of them, could roll the stone back, how do you think Jesus would manage it? In his state, from the inside. So, you know, these are all points that seem to me to be well worth bearing in mind. Then, of course, that isn't the end of the matter. Well, let's imagine he does roll the stone back. Would he do it noiselessly? Don't forget there's a guard outside, yeah? Okay, maybe he does roll it back noiselessly. He's then going to tiptoe around the guard. Maybe he does that too. Then he's got to present himself to the disciples. And the New Testament speaks of Jesus of Nazareth as the Prince of Life. Just look at him now. You know, two big holes in the wrists. This spear wound in the side, the feet, a bit of a battered body there, hardly a prince of life. Can you see that when you actually look at the text, when you look at the information we're given, the notion that Jesus simply swooned or fainted and revived in the tomb really doesn't hold up to much scrutiny. And finally, should Jesus have done all of those things? Put yourselves in the sandals, nearly said shoes, in the sandals of those disciples. How could you be enthusiastic about the resurrection of this man when you looked at him in front of you? I'll just leave it to you to think that one out. Right, so that was Jesus was definitely dead. Jesus was seen by many people. Well, let me just show you a passage for this one. So I'll let you just copy that one down. Jesus was seen by many people. Okay, now I love this passage coming up here. This is Corinthians. And this is Paul now. You know, what I received, he says, I'm passing on to you as of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sure you understand, is the great resurrection chapter. So we're on good ground here, for starters. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, 500, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then to James, then all the apostles, then last of all, me. Now, just have another look at what he's actually placing before us. This man, Paul, is putting his neck on the block, as we might say. If it was only Paul saying to the Corinthians, I've seen Jesus, he's been raised from the dead. I think if I was a Corinthian, I might just be inclined to think, well, that's just your say-so. Well, have you noticed what he does here? Forget the apostles, forget the 12, forget James. What's the big number in there? 500. Yeah, but more to the point, see what he says about that? He says he appeared unto more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. That's crucial. And most of whom are still living. Paul is inviting his audience. He says, look, if you don't believe me, I can give you the names and addresses of 500 people who will tell you that they have seen Jesus alive. He's making a fool of himself, isn't he? If anybody happened to take up the offer to see those 500. He's confident that those 500 really did see it. Well, of course, he's confident that he himself saw Jesus. That's not the point here. He's simply offering us a whole raft of different people who have seen Jesus at different times. Can I tell you, that is not what happens when there is an hallucination. That is for certain. So, to simply accept that Jesus wasn't seen by people is really going quite contrary to quite an important piece of evidence that's placed before us. 40 days Jesus appeared to his disciples. 40 days. Different places, different occasions, different times. It's that disproves that they saw an hallucination. I understand that you don't get the same hallucination happening to lots of different people of different characters in different places. My understanding is hallucinations occur. I'm just kind of reading four little comments here, which, you know, I just pass on to you. Hallucinations occur to people of one type. One type. Just let your mind run through the disciples, from fishermen to a tax collector and others. Different types. It's also connected with wish fulfillment. It is sometimes called wish fulfillment. You remember the woman waiting for her son to come back from the Navy? Wish fulfillment. She wished, she wished, she wished. And pew, she was sure he was there on the doorstep. You know, opened the door. Oops, he wasn't there. But, you know, she was sure he was. But it comes from wish fulfillment. These people weren't expecting to see Jesus again. Am I right? They weren't expecting the resurrection. They thought it was all over. In fact, many of them thought it was all over before we even got to the crucifixion. Isn't that right? You remember that disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. So there's no wish fulfillment here, that's for certain. Hallucinations tend to recur over and over and over again. These appearances finished after 40 days. Just like that. And they hallucinations always take place in what somebody calls appropriate surroundings. Perhaps near the tomb, early in the morning. You know, the kind of atmosphere that goes with the sort of circumstances in which this man's life was brought to an end. But what do we get? We get a complete raft of very different sets of circumstances. As I say, by the tomb, early in the morning. An afternoon walk in the country. Remember the two going to Emmaus there? In broad daylight. Two or three in a room. On a hillside in Galilee. Down on the beach. Jesus is all over the place in those appearances. This is not hallucination language. So they claimed a very real and personal contact with Jesus. And how personal do you want it to be? Do you remember this? On the beach, early one morning, there's a fire, and we have fish and bread. That's real. That's not an hallucination. And those disciples, you may remember this is in John's record of the gospel, those disciples sat down with Jesus and shared breakfast. In fact, he made breakfast for them. How about that? That's not an hallucination. They actually had a meal. You know, we are dealing with eyewitness accounts. I don't think there's any question about that. Not legends. Just mention that in passing. I mean, a legend maker. Well, I wonder if this was a legend that was being put together. Something, you know, some kind of story put together. I mean, who would you... I don't want an answer to this one, but I'm asking the question. Who would you have thought was the best person to have seen Jesus first? Who are the best people to kind of get the story rolling? My guess is you'd go for one of the disciples, possibly. Oh, how about, oh, what course? It'd be Peter, wouldn't it? Who is the man who did the best he could, you've got to agree, went in there, went to the court, and, when the pressure was on, he denied knowing this man in the end, we all know that, and he left crying. Oh, a legend maker might have started off with Peter seeing Jesus first. Hey, that would make good reading, wouldn't it? So who did see Jesus first? A woman. Now, I'm sorry, ladies, but 2,000 years ago, a woman's testimony counted for nothing. Okay? Everything about the appearances of Jesus were unexpected. They're not the kind of stuff that story writers make. When you get the time, you just have another look at John's record of Peter and John, who later on, Peter and John, of course, come to the tomb only because the women have told them that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They don't come believing, please notice that. And in fact, when they've been, only one of them goes away believing, interestingly. But the little detail there, when those two come, have a look at the detail. This is not the detail of a story writer. This is an eyewitness account through and through. So, I do not believe that we can accept that it's a legend. Okay. Oh, seen that. Sorry, have I? Oh, yeah, here we go. I should have shown you this one earlier. After Jesus' suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs. He was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, spoke about the kingdom of God. Sorry, press the button there. Anyway, Acts 1 and 3. 40 days. Convincing proofs. They'd need it. They did not expect to see Jesus alive again. 40 days. So, body's gone. This is the bit everybody agrees on this, right? Whatever your position, everybody's agreed the tomb was empty. And it does need some explaining. It's either been moved or it's been stolen or it really did come out alive. But everybody agrees, friend and foe alike, everybody agrees the tomb was empty. The disciples would be left out of the country if that wasn't true. Do you remember Acts 2? There was Peter and the apostles. they march into this marvellous crowd in front of them, they do some preaching, and the great central point of their message is that Jesus of Nazareth is now alive and well. He's been raised from the dead. Well, if that wasn't true, the authorities would come along and go, wait a minute, what are you talking? We've got the body. We moved it the other day. We just thought it should be put somewhere else. Or something along those lines. I repeat, if the body hadn't gone, or if the body had been moved somewhere else, the moment Peter opened his mouth to say, Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead, somebody would stand up and say, oh no, he hasn't. We've got the body here. The authorities couldn't do that. The Roman authorities couldn't do that. The Jews couldn't bring the body to prove that he was still dead, because they didn't know where the body was. Nobody did. Can I tell you, at the end of the day, the real point about the resurrection of Jesus is the empty tomb. But, you know, if we get the time, I'll come to that at a proper moment. All right? But nobody could produce the body, because nobody knew where it was. So, of course, the argument would be that, the only people who might move the body would be the disciples. And I have to tell you, you probably know this, the religious leaders of the day thought of that one. And, you're able to read, I'm sure. But you'll remember this one. I just find it interesting, by the way, whilst you're just making a note of the actual reference, that although Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be crucified and on the third day be raised again, they didn't believe it. How interesting that the Pharisees remember Jesus had said that he would rise again after 3 days. They didn't forget that. I find that quite odd, really. You know, the enemies remember, the friends don't, at least not for the moment. But anyway, so they want that tomb securing. We don't want anybody snatching a body out of the tomb. Thank you very much indeed. We don't. Once they start doing that, they'll start making claims for him. Oh, we could have all sorts of trouble. So they made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. And that's the guard that was there right from the start. So, you know, they were quite intent on making sure that nobody would take that body without the authorities knowing about it. Well, now, come on, just think this one through here. Let's imagine that did take place and the disciples did pinch the body out of the tomb. And then they preached on Pentecost that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead, knowing full well that he was dead. Do you think those disciples would have been prepared to suffer persecution, abuse, torture, prison, beatings, and in some instances, death, for something that they knew was a lie? That's my point. So if these men here are right, and that those disciples were going to take that body, do you think they'd go through all of those things that you read about in the Acts of the Apostles? Do you think the Apostle Paul would happily have his head chopped off as a Roman citizen for something that he knew was a lie? Do you think that Peter, and I think there's good strength in the tradition, do you think that Peter would have happily been crucified somewhere in Rome by Nero for something that he knew was a lie? Do you think so? I don't think so. So any idea that the disciples would have taken that body seems to me altogether too far-fetched. And here is the issue. look how it turns out. Look what happens to the guard. All right? There's a violent earthquake. The angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. Guards were so afraid that they shook and became as dead men. And if you've already got that, Matthew 28:2-4, they've got some explaining to do now. I mean, their job is to keep everything secure for that. And, as you can see later on there, they have to report to their superiors that well, something unusual has happened. Not least, the tomb is now open, and there was an angel there, and well, frankly, we just didn't hang around. We left. That there's something very, very strange happened, and we didn't stay. And so the soldiers took the money. They took the money and did as they were instructed to say that, look at this, to say that the disciples came during the night and stole him away. Well, I'd like to think we've dismissed that one now, all right? And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And I have to tell you, even in the year 2007. There are one or two people who still argue that Jesus' body was taken by the disciples. The other thing, by the way, that's worth bearing in mind is the one we talked about earlier about it being the wrong tomb. Okay. Now, they knew which the tomb was. You remember I mentioned to you that one of the arguments is that they went to the wrong tomb because they were strangers, or their eyes were tear-stained, it was early in the morning, and that kind of thing, you know? So Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. They knew where the tomb was. But let's imagine they were uncertain. How would they know what the real tomb was? Oh, we'll go and see Joseph. I can't believe this Joseph doesn't know where his own tomb is. So to suggest that they went to the wrong tomb is quite unacceptable, it seems to me. It was empty because Jesus had risen. Okay. Let's move on now. After the event, the disciples were very changed people. No question about that. I mean, just let you write that down then in quick succession. Two or three references here. I'll try and speed things up a little bit here. There's no doubt about it. They were changed people. And I think this is the biggest argument against it being a hoax. Yeah? They did not expect to see Jesus alive. The resurrection took them completely by surprise. It shouldn't have done, of course, because he did tell them that he was going to be raised from the dead, but it did take them by surprise. They were scattered like any other band whose hopes had been dashed by the death of their leader. They were dispirited, they were disillusioned, and they were bitterly disappointed. Now, here's a passage that makes it clear. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Okay? And I think we have, that's right, it's all part of the same scene that's presented to us here. So John 20, 19, and then 11 to 15. I just love the, and you know this very well, of course. And at the end, woman is said, she does not know it's Jesus yet, of course. Yeah? Why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the guard, he says, sir, if you have carried him away, yeah? If you carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Just the language, if you've carried him away. She is not expecting that body to be alive again. I just want to know where you've put it and then we can complete the burial procedures. Thank you, she's asking. And, it turns out, an entirely different experience from her point of view. And then Luke 24 again. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So you see, ladies, I did tell you, because it's a report from the women, it seemed to the men like nonsense. Of course, the blokes here would say, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. You've got to be careful what you how you read that. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away, wondering to himself what had happened. And it's Peter, it seems to me, who best illustrates the changes that take place. This is the man, please remember, this is the man who at the trial of Jesus, before the Jewish authorities, before the Sanhedrin, please notice, who denied knowing him at all. In some effort to save his own skin, we have to say. When you get to Acts chapter 4, when he stands in front of the same people, the council, this is the man who now makes a stand for Jesus of Nazareth. How are you going to explain that? On the one hand, fearful of the Jews, denying knowing Jesus, and then 50 days later, he's prepared to stand up and be jeered and be abused and be persecuted for the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Something has happened. Something has happened. This isn't a hoax. Something has taken place in his life. God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of the fact. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And 1 Peter 1, when he became an older man, these are the kind of things he had to write. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How will you explain all of this? All right. If it isn't that the broken-hearted Peter actually met and talked with the risen Jesus. How will you explain James? This is the brother who scoffed at the claims of Jesus. He's one of those who actually laughed at his own brother. And then later on, as a great leader of the ecclesia in Jerusalem, was stoned to death. People don't allow themselves to be stoned to death for something that's not true. Something clearly happened. The other great example of the kind of thing I'm trying to say here is, what about Paul? You couldn't have found a more vehement opponent of Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that man was seething. Check it out. In Acts 8 and 9, that man is not just angry, he is seething. Anybody but anybody who even mentions the name of Jesus in my hearing, I'll have them. And this is a man who would then go to foreign cities, he said, including Damascus. I think he went to other cities. Damascus is the one that we have our attention drawn to because that's where something happened, as far as he was concerned. But are you with me here? Something happened and these people knew it. It changed their life. In the case of Paul, it turned his life upside down. The man he hated, the man he opposed, he came to love and, please note, die for. Need some explaining if this man did not rise from the dead. Let's move on. Two together there. Whenever you read any of the letters of Peter, James and Paul, you've got to be, I think everybody would agree, they come across as very honest and reliable people. Not the sort of people who would perpetuate a hoax and a lie. Okay? There's a moral quality about their lives which just would not allow you to believe that they would then have this enormous lie and let it run and run and run, even to their own deaths. They wouldn't do that. The only passage I would offer to you for number five, you note the people they were, is 1 Corinthians 15:15. I'm not entirely sure I have that on here, or it may come up later. But 1 Corinthians 15:15, where Paul is aghast that someone should suggest that he was a liar. Check it out. All right. The predictions, well, this we certainly do have something for. Look at this one. We've read this passage before, but now look at the emphasis. This is to do with predictions, yeah? What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. So, if we went back to our Scriptures, we shouldn't have been if we were part of the group of disciples, we shouldn't have been surprised that this man had been raised from the dead. And there are, of course, Jesus' own comments about his resurrection as well. Right, well, that's it, isn't it, in terms of time. Can I just have two minutes of your time here? I think we were a couple of minutes late in starting. Two things I'd say to you here. One, I don't know how many of you are readers of any kind, but you may wish to know of a couple of books which seem to me to be really very powerful. And I'll tell you what. Oh, yes, if you want to write them down now, I'll mention them to you. There's one called, this is an old one, Who Moved the Stone? It's by a chap called Frank Morrison. Can I tell you that that was a book written by a man who set out to show that the resurrection of Jesus could not have taken place? You heard me right. He set out to write a book to show that Jesus could not have risen from the dead. His book tells you why Jesus did rise from the dead. His first chapter is headed, The Book That Refused to be Written. That's a great turnaround story. It's written in a very journalistic style, by the way. It's very easy to read. The other one, which is less easy to read, I have to say, is by a chap called John Wenham. It's called The Easter Enigma. The Easter Enigma. Those are two books which I've certainly found to be really very helpful. There are lots of others, by the way. But those are two very, very powerful ones. The second one is this. The second point I want to make is this. Does it really matter? You bet it does. I repeat what I said earlier. The Christian faith is not about philosophy and ideas. It's about an event. It's about an empty tomb. I was around when the tomb of the articles in the tomb of Tutankhamun were brought to London. I didn't see them, but I was aware of the exhibition in London. And in there, millions of people poured in there and gawped at the magnificence of the stuff that was found. You must have heard of that. Every time a tomb is opened, one was opened 3 weeks ago, just discovered, with all sorts of stuff in there. Archaeologists are just beside themselves with all the stuff that's in there. All the goods, all the riches, all the things provided for whoever the person that was buried for their next life. I want to tell you that the most staggering tomb ever in the whole history of mankind was absolutely empty. It had nothing in it. This man from Nazareth is absolutely unique. He is the only person who has defeated death. There was a day when death died, and when that man came out of the tomb. It does matter. The whole edifice of Christian faith comes crashing to the ground if Jesus was not raised from the dead. All the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and to all the saints are utterly meaningless if Jesus did not come out of the tomb. And if Jesus is alive and well, it means that we can have dealings with him. In Revelation 3, he invites you to invite him in. I will sup with you. I will sit down with you. We can have dealings with this man. The resurrection of Jesus has made forever absolutely certain that there is life after death. Don't miss it.